Thank you, ladies. January 2002, I got to go to New Zealand and Australia on a missions trip, preached in Brother Mark Bush's church in Whanganui, saw Mike Rigney's church there. I believe Brother Rigney was here in the States, Ms. Rigney. Wasn't Mike in the States then when I was there? And then got to fly on over to Australia, be in a conference over there, and roomed with Brother Damien Domitio. And man, what a blessing. God knit our hearts together. We fellowshiped till early in the morning. And one thing I was impressed with this man getting up reading his Bible and his prayer time, he was just faithful at that, consistent. Boy, when I heard him preach, just excited my heart. And I told Brother Domitio, if you're ever in the States, close to Chicago, I want you to come down and see our people. I want you folks to get to meet him, and I want him to meet our church. I think both of you like each other. Amen. And I know I sure enjoyed getting to meet him. Let's introduce his wife. Kathy, would you stand, please? Kathy's from New Jersey, and they have two daughters, 10-year-old Rachel and 8-year-old Erica. Stand up, girls. We're glad to have Kathy and these girls tonight. Amen. That's a blessing. So good that they're here, and you're going to enjoy Brother Domitio. 7 years going on 8 as pastor in Sydney, from Sydney. So you get to hear a true blue Australian tonight. Amen. That'll be a blessing. Who's going to sing? Who's singing tonight? Teenagers are singing. Come on, teenagers. Let's go sing for us, if you would. Come on up. Get in your place. We're going to enjoy Brother Damien Domitio. Now, listen, he is a long ways from home. A long ways. 10,000 miles, Brother Damien? At least, right? So make him feel at home tonight. Amen. When you speak to him, say, howdy, mate. And just make him feel at home in the service tonight. Welcome him in. All right.
Quadruplets about 10 months ago, and so she has her hands full. She already had two children, and now she has six, and tripled it in one go, so that was amazing. So we were able to go over and see the babies, and of course my wife visiting her family in New Jersey, as they say, and actually they don't say that. Up north they do, but not my wife's from South Jersey. Philadelphia region, and it's just a wonderful privilege to be here. I feel intimidated to stand on the pulpit of this church. I believe your pastor is one of the greatest preachers in America, and I, I hope that you realize what you have in him. And it was a wonderful opportunity to meet him back in 2002. I think it was one of the first conferences I'd ever preached, and preaching with your pastor was just an awesome experience for me, and also to be able to room with him. And we did have a good time in fellowship, and thankful for the opportunity to be able to be here. It's one of the friendliest churches, I think, that we've visited in America, and that's a wonderful thing, and I hope that you keep that up. I'd like just to maybe begin by giving my testimony, telling you a little bit about myself and how I came to be in the ministry. I was born and raised in Sydney, and my father immigrated to Australia from Italy when he was just 19, and married my mum, who was fed income Aussie, and I grew up in a home that was not a Christian home. My parents loved me; they were great parents, but they weren't saved. And my father was a non-practicing Catholic, and he was more of an agnostic, really, what he was. And my mother was non-practicing Church of England, which I think you'd call Episcopalian over here. And my mother was morally a good person, humanly speaking, and she always thought that because of that, she was a Christian lady. Anyway, I went to Sunday school when I was just a little boy, maybe for a year or so, and my parents said, as soon as you don't want to go, you don't have to go. And so I quickly made up the decision that I didn't want to go to Sunday school. And I'm not sure that I ever heard the gospel there. If I did, I certainly don't remember it. But I grew up in a Catholic school from fifth grade onwards, and at one point wanted to convert to Catholicism because all my friends were Catholics, not because I had any real interest in spiritual things, because I didn't. I believed in God, I always did, but I was happy for God to do his thing and I was to do my thing. And I just had very little desire, as so many Australians do. The catchphrase in Australia is "She'll be right, mate." And we're not against anything. We're not for anything. We just go with the flow. That's how we are, and spiritually, that's how Australia is. Very apathetic, and that's how I grew up, and just didn't really care. And one year when I just before I graduated from high school in 1988, one of my best friends, who went to a different school than I did, he got saved. You see, we're still able to teach scripture in the public schools in Australia, and that's really not indicative of the spiritual climate of the country. You see, I noticed here in America is the issue of spirituality, the issue of religion is very polarized here. You have the right standing up and standing for old-time values and vocal and zealous for the things of God and for old-time morals. And then you have the left who are standing up with just as much zeal and fervor against the things of God and against the values that we hold dear. And you have a real polarization. In Australia, we don't have that. We don't have a lot of zealous people on the right standing up for conservative values. And we don't have too many people on the left opposing them. We're just, everyone's just, she'll be right, mate. So, nobody's fought against scripture in the schools, you see. Nobody cares to fight against it. You see, that's why we still have it. But, it's a good thing. My friend got saved. He was 18. And, it was Brother Piper, your pastor met him. And my friend invited me along to church. I'd never been set foot inside a Bible-believing church in my life. And I went out of curiosity. That was what drew me to church. And I was a little bit curious about what this was all about. I had never had the gospel preached to me, but the closest I got was one evening. We were sitting together, and my friend Paul, he said to me, he said, "Damon," he said, "words to the effect of, if you don't get saved, you're going to go to hell." Now, I'd never heard anything like that in my life. And though he didn't know it, I was very troubled at what he said. And it began to stir me, and I was concerned about that. And So much so that I went to my religious education teacher in high school, Catholic high school. I went up to him, and Mr. Ryan was his name, and I said, look, I have a friend who said to me, if I don't get saved, I'm going to go to hell. I said, what do you think about that? And he said, Damien, he said, let me ask you this. He said, when Jesus was on earth, he said, did Jesus speak about hell and damnation, or did he speak about love and forgiveness? Now, you're talking to a man, he's asking a man a question, a young man who's never read the Bible. It was a rhetorical question. I said, love and forgiveness? He said, right. He said, you don't need to worry about what I said to you. And so my conscience was for a season eased, and I went on my way, and then later that year, just after our school year in Australia runs from February through December, and I had just graduated from high school and was invited along to Liberty Baptist Church in Sydney on the 8th of December 1988. First time inside a Bible-believing church. And after the service, the pastor came down and sat with me. And he said, Damien, he said, if you were to die tonight, he said, would you be sure of going to heaven? I'd never been asked the question before, never heard it before. And I said, no, I wouldn't be sure of that. He said, if you could be sure, would you like to be sure? I said, yes, I would. And so he took the Bible and went through the plan of salvation. You know, it was an amazing thing, and I look back and still amazed by the fact that in my life, you know, some people have a great lead up to their salvation, and there's periods of wrestling and all of that. With me, other than that incident of him telling me that on that evening, this was the first exposure to the gospel. And I was a young man who could have cared less about God if you'd seen me back then, long hair and an earring, played in a rock band and all of that, and just interested in nothing but having a good time with my mates. That's all that I cared about. And but all of a sudden, in the moment, in the space of 30 minutes, all of a sudden, I was interested. And all of a sudden, there was a drawing, and I sensed my need, and all of a sudden I was interested in what this man was talking about. And he said at the end, he said, would you like to receive Christ as your Savior? And I did. And I wanted to. And it was an amazing thing. And from that time I had a desire to be in church, and a desire to read my Bible and grow. And it's just an amazing thing to look back and ponder about the events that led up to my salvation. You know, I went to Bible Institute. Our church had a little Bible Institute, and I was very interested in learning more about the Bible. And during a Bible Institute, I began to read the biography of Dwight L. Moody. And as I read that biography, if I had to put my call to preach somewhere, it would be during the reading of that biography. As I began to read that, God stirred my heart, and you know, I was into computers, and I wanted to work in the computer industry, and had a great desire to do that. But as I read the biography, God really dealt with my heart about serving Him, and I could think of nothing else. And so I decided that after I'd finished 2 years of Bible Institute, that I needed a little more, and I planned to come to the U.S. for a year, and I did that in 1991, 1992. Can't remember what year it was, but and that was when I circumstances led me to New Jersey, and I met my wife, and we got married in June of 1993, and then 4 days later, we were on a plane back to Australia. Now, this was when my wife stepped off the plane from New Jersey to Australia, she met her in-laws for the first time, and she stepped off into a country that was going to be her home. She'd never been to it before. Knew very little about it, and we look back and laugh about the reckless way we went about all of that. But you're young and you're in love, and you have more zeal and sense sometimes. But you know, God led us through that, and we served a couple of years, kind of like a lay assistant to Pastor Piper, and then a youth director for a year, and then in 1997, Bethany Baptist Church, which is where I'm pastor right now, was about a year and a half or 2 years old at that point. The man that had started that church, he resigned, an old American missionary, in fact, and the church was without a pastor for a few months, and they asked me to come initially as an interim pastor, and then asked me to stay on as the permanent pastor. I've been there. We're in the western suburbs of Sydney. Sydney's a pretty large city, about 4.5 million people, And we're in the metropolitan area. It's an urban sprawl from downtown, about, I guess you go about an hour and 20 minutes, and constant houses and suburbia. And we live out about 45 minutes from the downtown area in a suburb called Seven Hills. And we're not in Rome, but we do have a lot of immigrants in our area. In fact, one of the highest proportions of immigrants in our area, almost than any place in Sydney. And our church is probably 80% non-Australian-born people. And so we have a lot of people in our area from the Asia region, India, and places like that, a lot of Filipinos. And but we've been serving the Lord there, and we're this year, if you think to pray for us, we're trying to start a Christian school this coming school year, and that's quite a difficult step for us in Australia. We have a lot of government red tape involved in starting a Christian school, a lot of regulations and things we've got to meet, and that process will be happening just after I get back. And so if you think to pray about that, we would appreciate it. Let's go ahead and open to 2 Corinthians chapter number 4 this evening. I just want to read a scripture, and then we'll move on into the message. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 18 says, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the joy of being saved. We thank you that you're a wonderful God, and that you love us, and that you love us with an everlasting love. We thank you for the joy of Christian fellowship. We thank you that we can be together tonight and gather around the Word of God. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that it's quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray you'd use it tonight, help us and challenge us and stir us afresh. We do ask it for Jesus' glory and in His name. Amen. There was a man who was born in the slums of an inner city suburb of Sydney called Balmain way back in 1884. He grew up in a terrible home. Both of his parents were drunkards. Both of his sisters were drunkards and both of his brothers were drunkards. His sisters ran brothels and he, from a young age, was neglected. When his parents were drunk, which they were most of the time, he would live underneath the house and would sleep on bags. And in order to get fed, he would resort to stealing from grocery stores, and he would eat out of garbage cans, or trash cans, as you'd all say. He would steal milk that was left by the milkman on the doorsteps. Anything just to eat. His schooling was virtually non-existent. So much so that it was recognized by the government and they made him a ward of the state when he was just 12 years old. And then when he was 14, he got his first job in a coal mine. His very first paycheck, he went to the pub and used that on booze. He became a drunkard by the time he was 14, 15 years old, first time in jail, and then regularly after that. When he was in his 20s, he moved to a very seedy inner city suburb of Sydney called Surry Hills, and his job was to carry liquor from the brothels, from the pubs, rather, to the brothels, and especially his sister's brothel. And he was involved in housebreaking gangs. Of course, he was a little fella. He was used as a lookout. And in World War I, he joined the 19th Battalion. He served in France. He came home gashed, half-blind in one eye. And he moved back into Surry Hills, went back to drinking. He would drink whatever he could get his hands on. He ran out of money and was living on handouts to the point where all he could afford was methylated spirits. And that's what he used to drink. The alcohol began to mess with his mind, and he was in danger of being permanently admitted to the Callan Park Mental Asylum. In 1930, he appeared before a magistrate, as he had done many times in the past. And the magistrate said to him, said, "Don't you understand that I have the power to send you to jail or to send you free? Set you free?" And he said, "Yes, sir, I understand it." But as the man said the word power, he began to think about that. And he said, "Power," he said, "that's exactly what I need to be able to give up the drink." He went to the police sergeant at an adjoining police station, and he said to the sergeant, he said, "Please," he said, "sir," he said, "would you lock me up?" He said, "I haven't been sober for 8 years." He said, "Give me a chance, lock me up and give me a chance to get sober." And the police sergeant looked at him and said, "You smell of methylated spirits, get out." So he did. Then on August 6th, the same year, he went to a church service. It was in Broadway, around the city area, and they were offering free food for homeless people and needy people. But in order to get the food, you had to sit through a service. And so that particular evening, he went to that service, and the Reverend Hammond was preaching on that particular evening. He sat through and he heard the gospel. And after the service, he walked across the road to Victoria Park, and under a great old Moreton Bay fig tree, got on his knees, and he received Christ as his Savior and was born again. That began a process of change in his life. Just months later, he was at the Burton Street Baptist Church in Darlinghurst, which today is what I would call the armpit of Sydney, one of the worst areas of our city. And he was in the church, and that particular night, they had a well-known, back in those days, evangelist named John Ridley preaching. But that particular evening, he was preaching from Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. "For thus saith the High and Holy One that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy." And the preacher began to preach, and he began to preach about eternity. And he would say, "Eternity, eternity, if only I could preach that word through the streets of Sydney. Eternity, eternity." And the preacher kept saying that. And this word was ringing in the mind of this man. And he left the service that night with the phrase ringing through his mind. And as he was walking home, he said he felt a call from God to write that word eternity throughout the streets of Sydney. There was one problem. He couldn't write. He was basically illiterate. He could barely and illegibly, he could only write his name. He said if you had asked him to write the word eternity, he could not have spelt that for 100 quid. But he had a piece of chalk in his pocket. He bent over that evening, and in beautiful copperplate script, he wrote the word eternity on the sidewalk. And so began his ministry. He began to write the word eternity throughout all the streets of Sydney. He lived in a suburb called Pyrmont. He would go out at 5 o'clock in the morning after an hour of prayer. And he would travel out till about 10 in the morning for hours, just writing the word about every 100 meters, about every 100 yards or so, he would write the word eternity. Well, this became very well known after a while. This famous copperplate script of eternity. It became the object of prolonged public scrutiny, and newspaper articles would write about it. Nobody knew who was writing this word eternity throughout all the streets of Sydney. He didn't want to identify himself because he was doing it as the only form of evangelism that he felt he could do. And he wasn't doing it to be famous or to be well known. He was doing it for the Lord, and so he never came forward, and it was a mystery. And he would just write it when he had opportunity. One particular day, he was again in Darlinghurst, and he was near the Burton Street Baptist Church, and the pastor, Lyle Thompson, came out, and he saw this man, didn't know him, bend down and write the word eternity on the sidewalk. And he went up to him and he said, "Excuse me." He said, "Are you Mr. Eternity?" The man, named Arthur Stace, turned around and looked at him and he said, "Guilty, Your Honor." And it was revealed that he was the man. A Sydney poet named Douglas Stewart wrote these words about him: "That shy, mysterious poet, Arthur Stace, whose work was just one single mighty word, walked in the utmost depths of time and space. And there his word was spoken, and he heard. Eternity, eternity, it banged him like a bell, dulcet from heaven sounding, somber, from hell. In 1977, they unveiled a plaque, an aluminum plaque with the word eternity in Sydney Square to his honour. But then for many years, the work and the message of Arthur Stace was largely forgotten. That is, until the year 2000. Of course, in 2000, Sydney hosted the Olympic Games. It became the focal point of the world. One of the most watched events at that point, to the history of that point, the most watched event on the face of the earth was the opening ceremony of the Olympic Games. They said that up to 4 billion people were tuning in on the televisions around the world to watch the opening ceremony of the Olympic Games. I don't know if you watched the opening ceremony of the Olympic Games in 2000. They had fireworks there in Sydney Harbour. And then, during the middle of the ceremony, they focused the cameras on the Sydney Harbour Bridge. And as the Harbour Bridge lit up with fireworks, right there in the middle of the Sydney Harbour Bridge, in the exact same copper plate script that Arthur Stace had penned so many years earlier, was the word eternity for the world to see. So many people would have had no idea what that word represented and the history of it. And perhaps you saw that and were wondering as well. I don't think Arthur Stace ever realized that that word that he would write would one day be seen by 4 billion people at once. But it was. I want to preach for a few moments this evening on the subject of eternity. What was it that motivated this man to write this word through all the streets of Sydney? What point was he trying to make? What truth was he trying to impress upon the hearts of the people? Simply this, that the soul of man will live on forever somewhere, that this life is not all that there is, and that this life, in fact, really is just a very short prelude to a life one day that will never end. You know, the Christian message from the Bible has always emphasized that truth. When Jesus began to preach, he began to preach using words such as everlasting and words such as eternal. And he brought the whole eternal and everlasting perspective to bear upon the people of his day. And if there's something that is emphasized for us in the New Testament, it is the thought that of eternity. Now, why is it this evening that we need to be reminded about eternity? Why is it that he would have to write this word throughout the streets of Sydney? Why is it that we would have to preach this so often from the Bible? I don't think it's because we don't naturally believe in eternity. I don't know about you, but even before I was saved, I believed that there was something beyond this life. I think there's just something within the heart of every single person. Something within the heart of man. You have to be taught that there's nothing beyond the grave. You don't naturally come up with that. I think that God just puts something within the heart of man that he realizes, look, there's something. They may not know what it is, but they know there is something, that some existence that lies beyond the grave. And so I don't think, even before I knew the Bible and believed the Bible, I always believed that. So I don't think the reason that we need to be reminded of eternity is because we don't naturally believe it. I think the reason is that we just simply get so wrapped up in this life. We get to looking here and now that we don't often look beyond that. We know it's there, but we rarely focus upon it. We begin to live sometimes like the man in the Bible that we call the rich young fool. Now, it's not said about the rich young fool that he was an excessively immoral man. It's not said that he was a criminal in any sense. In fact, the man, by all accounts, was a hard-working businessman. He was in agriculture, as most of the people were in that day, had farms, and just like you have many farms around this particular area, it was just 2 or 3 miles from the church, and I'd never been to Bourbonnais and didn't really know what area to expect, and we were just driving through cornfields, and I had my directions printed out, and we were about 2 or 3 miles, and we were just in the middle of cornfields and all of that. I said, boy, this church must be right in the middle of one of these fields somewhere. And eventually we just came upon the city here. But he had a farm, and he had, not only did he have a good crop in this present year of the story, but he had good crops for years before, and so much so that his barns were already full. And he said, what am I going to do? My barns are full and I have no place to put this beautiful crop that I've just reaped. He said, I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger barns. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have much good laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And you know the rest. God said to him, thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. And then shall these things be which thou hast provided? This man was doing what so many people do, what we so often do in life, and that is that we just get so focused, we just get so wrapped up with making a living. All we can see is the here and now. All we think about is this life. All we worry about is laying up for this life. And we don't often give thought to the fact that God may say to us, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. For some people, the only thing that can shake them, the only thing that can bring them to think about eternity for a few moments is the thought of imminent death. Perhaps a doctor says to them, listen, you've only got just a few months, you've just got perhaps a few years, and all of a sudden, the person perhaps for the first time in their life begins to think about what happens after they die. And even then, many don't. Alfred Nobel, who lived back in the 1800s, one morning in 1888, picked up the newspaper and began to read the obituaries. A little different this time, for on that particular morning, he read his own obituary. It was a journalistic error. It was his brother who died, and they'd made a mistake, and they had put his name in there. Now, that would be upsetting, I think, to anyone to read your own obituary in the newspaper. But it was especially disturbing to him. He was overwhelmed because for a moment he looked at the obituary and got to look and see his life as though he were dead. And he began to see his life as people saw him. You see, Alfred Nobel was the inventor of dynamite. He was known as the Dynamite King. He was the great industrialist into dynamite, and this is what he was known for. This is what people remembered him by, as he was the Dynamite King. And that troubled him, to think that he would leave this life and be remembered for nothing other than being the Dynamite King. At that point in his life, he resolved to be different, and he made a decision that he was going to donate all of his wealth upon his death to give certain prizes for advancements in certain areas of study, such as physics and chemistry and physiology and things of that nature, but especially for the cause of world peace. For him, that was a noble, worthwhile task, and so he saved the best of his money and gave it as a prize for the person who did the most to further world peace. And of course, we know that today as the Nobel Peace Prize. But in light of death only, was it that which motivated him to do that? I read the story of Lord William Russell, who was on the scaffold about to be beheaded, and he pulled out his watch out of his pocket. He handed it to the attendant and said, I won't be needing this any more. My eyes are fixed upon eternity. It is easy, perhaps, to fix your eyes on eternity if you know you're just about to step into it. It's a little harder to be focused in this life when we don't have any plans on dying, when we don't have any terminal illness, when we don't have anyone telling us that life may very soon be over. It's much harder to be able to live your life and focus on the fact that there is an eternity that awaits us and to give ourselves to things that will never die. I want to give you two thoughts this evening on why the issue of eternity needs to be faced by everyone. The first reason is very obvious, and that is because we're all going to spend eternity somewhere. You don't have to believe in eternity to know or to spend it somewhere, because the Bible says that there aren't any temporary places that we will go after we die. You know, nearly every false religion teaches to some degree that the places that we may go after we die are temporary. And that maybe eventually we'll work our way to some ideal location. But Jesus Christ and the Bible teaches us that our eternal destiny is sealed in this life. It is either sealed in a place that we call, or a state that we call eternal life.
where Jesus promised us. For example, in the greatest of all verses, well-known verses, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth My word and believeth on Him that sent Me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life." He wasn't talking about physical life. We already had physical life. He was talking about everlasting life. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And so just to think about that for a moment, that our destiny in this life, our eternal destiny, is sealed. And we have the option, the privilege, the opportunity to know that in this life, when we leave it, that we can go and have eternal life and live with Christ forever. It's a wonderful thing. But on the same side of the coin, Jesus also warned us that not only is there an eternal life, but there is an eternal death. And the destiny for eternal death is sealed in this life. Jesus said that one day people are going to stand on His left hand, and then shall He say to them on the left hand, "Depart from Me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." I said this morning, I wish the fact of eternal punishment wasn't true. Perhaps in our minds we can't fully comprehend it, but I do know this. I know that's what the Bible teaches. It teaches it with the utmost clarity. Jesus said, "These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous in the life eternal." Paul told us in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1, that they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. And just to think about that for a few moments, to think about eternal life, to think about eternal punishment, you can only think about that for so long. Before long, they'll come with the white coats and they'll begin to take you away. Our minds really cannot fully comprehend all that that is. Man was made in the image of God. And that probably means a lot of things. One of the things it means is that man has an everlasting soul. Just as God is everlasting, our soul is everlasting. It will never die. It will never cease to exist. And because the human soul is eternal, it becomes the most valuable thing that you and I possess. You know, Jesus said, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Do you ever think about for a moment the value of the world? You know, and I think about the price of real estate in Sydney and how expensive it is. You just take a house block and a house block and $500,000 here, $500,000 there. You take a street, you think about how much the street must be worth. You think about how much the entire suburb must be worth. You think about how much the entire city must be worth just in real estate. You think about how much the entire state must be worth. You think about how much the entire country must be worth. You think about how much the entire Asia-Pacific region must be worth. And then you think about how much the entire world just in real estate must be worth. That's just real estate. Could you imagine just to even try and contemplate to add up the value of the world? And Jesus said, "Well, it profit a man if he gained all of that and lost his own soul." Why? Because everything, as the Bible says, that we see is temporal. And the value of the world, though it is immense to us in this life, will one day perish. Moth and rust are corrupt, and thieves do break through and steal. And so you multiply anything by something that is finite, it has a finite value. But you take one human soul that is eternal, that will never die. You multiply it by affinity, by eternity. It becomes an infinite value. And so the human soul becomes more valuable. Your soul, the peoples around your soul, become more valuable than anything else in the world because they live forever. An amazing thought. You know, I guess tonight that gather that we're all saved. But you think about that people and how they, you know, treat their own soul with the greatest of neglect, as though it was something that, you know, was of no value. You know, the soul is something that you can't afford to neglect. All the other things in the world that we think are important pale into insignificance in relationship to in comparison to the soul. E. Shuler English was a well-known author, Christian author, and of years ago, and one day he was in a hotel lobby, and a particular gentleman walked up to him and introduced himself, shook his hands, and said, look, I just wanted to introduce myself. He said, my brother is a minister, and he had read many of your books. He mentioned your name often, and I knew you were here, so I just thought I'd introduce myself. Well, Dr. English assumed that this man was a believer, and so he said, well, it's wonderful to meet another Christian believer, and it's always exciting to meet other Christians when you're out and about. And the man's wife began to join him, and he said, well, in fact, he said, my brother had all the religion in our family. He said, he was always after me, as he put it, to turn to Christ. He said, who knows, someday maybe I will. Dr. English looked at him and said, well, he said, it's getting a bit late. He said, now is the accepted time. He said, today is the day of salvation. Well, he says, you sound just like my brother. He grabbed his wife by the arm with a big smile. He looked at Dr. English and he said, we'll be seeing you. And he walked away. And English remarked that 9 days later, he read the paper, read this man's name in the obituary column. We'll be seeing you. So many people assume that there's plenty of time to get saved. And plenty of time in the future to take care of the matter of the soul. You know, a lot of Christians are unsure. A lot of people who grow up as Christians, grow up in Christian churches, grow up in Christian families, are unsure about their own salvation. Of all the things in life that you should be sure about, it ought to be your salvation. Be unsure about anything else. I mean, if there's one thing that is the most important matter, the soul, your soul, and where it spends eternity, ought to be the most diligent thing that you make sure and have no doubts about. And you need to make sure tonight that if you've got any doubts about whether or not you're saved, you ought not to let that matter go another minute, another day, another hour. It's too critical. The stakes are too high. Have you come to God as a sinner? Have you come as one who knew that he was lost and undone and without God and without hope in this world? Have you come to God as one who said, in my hand no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling? Have you come to God as one who said, Lord God, I have nothing to offer you. My religion is no good. My works are no good. My morals do not impress you. And these things cannot save me. Have you come as one who trusted only in the death, burial, resurrection, the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for you on the cross of Calvary? I trust that you have this evening. But if you have any doubts about that, then you need to make sure of that even this evening. We said that we need to face up to the issue of eternity because everyone's going to spend eternity somewhere. But also, we need to face up to the issue of eternity as God's people, as Christians, because our life and what we do in this life is going to impact eternity. The effect of our life. A saved person, sure, his destiny is sealed in this life and it can't be changed. Once he's saved, but the effect of his life and what he does with his life will be felt for all of eternity. I don't know if you've thought much about that. Charles Finney once put it this way, every step that you take, you tread on cords that will vibrate through all of eternity. Every time you move, you touch keys that will sound and echo through the hills and dales of heaven and through the corners and vaults of hell. Every moment of your lives, you are exerting tremendous influence that will tell on the immortal interests of souls all around you. I don't think that we often view our life in that light, but it's true. Christian, I wonder this evening, I just want to challenge you, are you living in the light of eternity? Paul said, while we look, this is how he lived his life, while we look, not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. The things which are seen, they're temporal. And they're easy to focus on because we live in a physical world and that's what we see. We wake up in the morning and we see physical things and we see physical people and we see chairs and rooms and houses and cars and lands. And it's so easy to live your life looking at those things and to get caught up in those things. While we look, he said, not at the things which are seen. They're temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Can you honestly say tonight that you're living your life not looking at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen? And you can look at your life in the light of eternity. Let me ask you tonight, how is your walk with God in the light of eternity? You know, we often say, look, I want to walk with God and I want to get up and I want to pray and I want to read my Bible, but preacher, you don't understand, I've got a very busy schedule and I've got a job to go to and I've got a family to take care of and all of these things, and all of these things take our time, and so we push to one side and we neglect and we don't really walk with God like we're supposed to walk with God, like we want to walk with God, like we ought to walk with God, because our lives are so wrapped up with the things which are seen and not with the things which are unseen. I mean, your walk with God tonight, in the light of eternity, how is it? In the light of this life is one thing, but in the light of eternity. How about your soul winning and your witnessing? In the light of eternity. In the light of the fact that the people to whom you live next to, in light of the fact that the people with whom you work, their souls are eternal. They will spend eternity somewhere. And I know we've heard these things before, but it does us well to meditate upon the truth of them and not to be like the man whose Jesus' eyes were opened and he saw men as trees walking and need to see them again and need to see that people are not trees walking about. People have eternal souls and they're not just temporal like so many other things are in this world. And, you know, people say, well, I'm okay with that. I know that they're eternal, but you understand, I'm uncomfortable with talking to people. I've never been much of an extrovert, and I've always been a little introvert, and all of that, and all so many different excuses that feel so valid to us. But in the light of eternity, in the light of the fact that these people will one day die and spend eternity in heaven or hell, can you really afford just to be living in your comfort zone? Can you really afford not to speak to that neighbor or that workmate or the person that you with whom you have to do? Hey, let me ask you this evening, in the light of eternity, how is your relationship with other Christians, with the brethren? You know what the amazing thing is? Doesn't matter where you go in the world, people are stupid, and people fight over the silliest things. People in churches fight over the silliest things. People turn molehills into mountains, and people get upset and they hold bitterness, and somebody said this and somebody should have done that, and they get a wounded spirit, and they're easily offended, and all of a sudden they're holding this bitterness in their heart. Let me ask you, in the light of eternity, does it really matter? The bitterness that you hold in your heart and what that person did, you know, are you really going to be sitting in eternity thinking about that forever? Oh, I can't believe that they did that to me. As if you will even think about that in eternity. As if it will even be an issue. The things that we hold on to, and you hinder the grace of God in your life, you hinder the grace of God in your church by holding on to the bitterness and unforgiveness in your heart. But in the light of eternity, hey, life's too short to hold a grudge. Just get over it and get on with people and make sure you're right with people in the church and right with your pastor and love people. Hey, love, charity covereth a multitude of sins. People are going to sin and people are going to say stupid things. Hey, you say stupid things. We all do. That's part of being a son of Adam, is that we've got a fallen nature and we do things. You've got to forgive people and get over it and work together. And charity is the oil that makes it all run smoothly. And in the light of eternity, hey, I know issues, they can seem big in this life and things that people do and things that people say, but in the light of eternity, does it really matter? And this bitterness that you hang on to, you know, there are some people that were once serving God and faithful and involved and committed, and something happened. It may have been a church split. It may have been some other cause of them receiving a wounded spirit. And you know, it's almost like they blame God for it. Because all of a sudden they're no longer faithful. They're no longer in church. They drop their ministries and they sometimes live the rest of their life that way. And I wonder, just looking back as they get to the end of their life, how they're going to think about that. I wonder tonight, as a Christian, just think about your own life in the light of eternity. Think about your service, your energies, your efforts. Many of you, no doubt, are not full-time in the ministry. You're working jobs, and that's God's will for your life, and that's what He's called you to do. It's a wonderful thing. No second fiddle in that. It's a good thing if that's what God's called you to do. But, you know, when Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, and he wasn't writing to preachers or missionaries merely, He was writing to the whole church. And he was writing to them about the resurrection. About the fact that one day we will get new bodies. And that we will live forever somewhere. And that we will stand face to face before Jesus Christ. And he ended off that chapter with that great verse in verse 58. He said, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." You know, every Christian ought to be abounding in the work of the Lord. You have time, you have spare time, and time that you volunteer, and certainly there were a lot of people that volunteered for different things, but I wonder, tonight, is that you? Or are you just one of those people that comes every week to church, you sit on a pew, and that's the extent of your commitment? And it's great that you come to church and be faithful, but you've got to rise a little bit beyond that and get involved. And so I don't know what I can do. Well, I'm sure if you came up to the pastor and volunteered and said, I say a lot of people in my church, I wouldn't never go up to them and say, "Listen, could you do this? Could you do that?" But if they come up to me and say, "Pastor, I'm available. Let me know what I can do. If you ever need this, that, or the other, if this needs to be done, I'm available." I like that. Because I know the person wants to do it. I feel like I'm not pressuring them to do it. And so you just need to find something to do for God. Life's too short to live it for yourself. Eternity awaits us. And one day, look, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. When I was just saved 4 months, I'm nearly done. But when I was saved just 4 months, first 4 months, I was coming on to church regularly. I was growing. But I still had all the old friends. I was still involved in a lot of the old things. I had one foot in and one foot out. One Sunday evening, I was in church, and we had a guest speaker. We rented a school hall. And the school hall, the back of the school hall was a mural painted. It was like a scene of clouds and trees. It was a very distracting background to have. And I was sitting there that Sunday evening, and I was looking at the mural. And jet lag. But must have been that mural up on the back wall. But I was looking at the mural, and I wasn't listening to the preacher. Just like, you're not listening to me tonight. as he was preaching, he began to preach about the judgment seat of Christ. It was the first time that I remember ever hearing that. And he got my attention. And he began to talk about the fact that one day we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of our life. You know, it was as though, I've said it, it was as though God picked me up and shook me. And all of a sudden, it was like, this is real. This is going to happen. One day, I am going to stand before Jesus Christ and really and truly give an account for my life. And I began to think, what am I doing? I'm wasting my life. One foot in, one foot out. Old friends. And God used that truth to radically transform my life. As I began to appreciate the thought of eternity. Have you ever heard that saying? Nobody ever said on their deathbed, "I wish I spent more time at the office." You know, there's a lot of truth to that. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if it were all not true, if there was no eternity, you know what we'd say? Eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we die. We'd just say, let's just live a good life. Let's get a comfortable living. Let's have a good time. Let's make sure, that we're comfortable. And just live life. That's how most people live. That's how most Christians live. You know, the call to the mission field comes and they're like, well, for what purpose? I'm comfortable here. I've got a good job. I'm happy where I'm at. I'm not sure about that. But in the light of eternity this evening, in the light of eternity, as the truth that gripped the soul of Arthur Stace, and he wrote it on the sidewalk that it might grip the souls of other people, would to God it would grip our souls tonight. Let's pray. Let's stand, heads bowed and eyes closed. Perhaps this evening, I want you just to think about that word, eternity. And I trust that perhaps everyone here is is saved, has the assurance of knowing that they are saved. I wouldn't want to take that for granted, however. And I don't know most people here. But perhaps, just let me take a moment to ask you tonight, would you know for certain that if you were to die this evening, God forbid, would you know for certain that heaven would be your home? Do you have the complete assurance in your heart tonight? In the light of eternity, do you know that to be true, that you are saved? If you're here tonight and you'd say, Pastor, I would not be sure of that. There would be some doubt in my mind about where I would spend eternity. If you just give me a chance to pray for you, I'll not call your name or embarrass you, but if you'll slip up your hand and let me see you and say, Pastor, pray for me, I'm not sure that I would spend eternity in heaven, but I would like to get that matter settled tonight. If you're here like that, would you slip up your hand and put it down? Thank you, man. Would there be anyone else? Anyone else tonight? You'd say, Pastor, pray for me in that prayer about salvation. Perhaps you're here tonight as a Christian. And it's wonderful to know that you have eternal life. But if you're anything like me, you've got to be honest and know that so often our eyes get focused on the here and now. So many little insignificant issues of life take our energies and concerns. And if we knew that our days were over tomorrow, we would live our life very differently. Father, we thank you tonight for the Word of God. We thank you that it boldly reminds us of the truth of eternity. I thank you for this lady here tonight who raised her hand of our salvation. You know her heart, God, and her need. I pray that if she's yet to trust you as a Savior, you would help her to come to that decision even tonight. God, help your people to make the decisions to live for eternity that we ought to make. We thank you, Jesus.
Fair question in the light of eternity. In the light of eternity. If you raise your hand tonight, you don't know that you're saved. In the light of eternity, why would you put that decision off one more night? Just a moment, the instruments are going to begin to play and people are going to come to the altar and pray, and I want you to come tonight. If you don't know that you're saved, take your seat, come right down here to Brother Cain. Say, I need to be saved. Because you can know K-N-O-W, when you leave tonight, that you're going that way, on your way to that place. Christian, it's a fair question in the light of eternity. How is my walk with God? It doesn't mean that I'm going to leave here and read my Bible 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Go door knocking 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Because in the light of eternity, I have to care for my family. I had to have a balanced Christian life. He threw out some great challenges to our hearts tonight. In the light of eternity, what will my excuse for not being a soul winner? What will it be? He's right. I think deep within the heart of man, we believe in eternity. I think we're distracted from truth. The Lord spoke to your heart tonight. You use the altar. You're not sure that you're saved. Come right down this middle aisle. Tell Brother Caleb I need to be saved. God work in our hearts today. In Jesus' name. Ladies, would you pray? Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Would you come tonight, church? Would you come to be saved? Would you come while others are coming? Would you come? Let somebody take a Bible and show you how you can know for sure that you're on your way now. Would you come? You've heard the message, Bible message, plain message. In the light of eternity, would you examine your Bible? In the light of eternity,